This morning, we are diving back into our series that we started last week called One Verse Wonders. And in this series, we're looking at just significant verses in the whole of Scripture. Usually, we read every week a pretty lengthy passage, pray and reflect on it. This fall, we're going to be just focused on one small verses and showing how just even one verse can open up a world in our discipleship. So, Jonah 4:2. If you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to read this together. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. This is Jonah praying to the Lord. This is what it says. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of Scripture. We thank you for the ways in which you want to begin to communicate to us via your Spirit. Lord, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, oh God. We just ask that we would open up our hearts to hear, Lord, what it is that you want to say to us collectively, but also individually. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me open up with a question. Have you ever been annoyed at someone being too kind? Anyone ever before? A few years ago, when we moved back to this area, after living in Pennsylvania for about 6 years, one thing immediately caught my attention that I had not recognized before, which is how differently people here drive. People tend to take it slower. They wave at you on at intersections. Sometimes they even actually let you go first. Something that felt almost foreign coming from where we were living before, which made it feel like driving was more like a competition. And but I've discovered, too, after being back, that even kindness can have its limits. One afternoon, at a four-way stop in Fishersville, not far from here, I found myself behind one of the cars, simply watching as the four drivers politely waved each other on. It was like the four nicest people in all of Augusta County decided to converge at Tiverton and just hold all the other cars hostage because they wanted to be the nicest. And so they just sat there waving, hesitating, and waiting for the other person to go first. And here I am, formed by the prior driving culture I'd been in for years, thinking to myself, come on, just go. But here's the point. Sometimes other people's kindness can actually rub us the wrong way. And that's exactly what happened here in Jonah's world, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Up until this moment in Jonah 4:2, Jonah had been on quite a wild ride of resistance and reluctant obedience. So some background is kind of helpful here as we're just parachuting into one verse. So Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was God's prophet. And in Israel's history, prophets were God's chosen spokesperson. People who would speak to Israel on behalf of God. And it was a hard calling. Prophets were actually quite unpopular, especially when they carried messages that no one wanted to hear. Many prophets resisted God at first. If you think about Moses with Pharaoh, if you think about Jeremiah, who shrank back from the burden of speaking judgment. But Jonah's case is actually different. He doesn't just hesitate, he bolts. Get this, by verse 3 in the book, Jonah's already on a ship sailing in the opposite direction to where God called him to. God says, go to Nineveh, and Jonah runs in the opposite direction to a place called Tarshish. In fact, Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament who outright flees his mission. And that raises the obvious question, why? Why did Jonah flee his calling? Was he just a coward? Was he lazy? Did he think that the mission was impossible? Well, at first glance, it actually seems like Jonah's simply trying to save his own skin. But the book itself gives us Jonah's real motive, and it's much deeper than just fear. See, Jonah understood something about God's covenant with Israel. In Leviticus chapter 26, God told his people that obedience would bring his people blessing, but disobedience would bring them discipline, and often through another nation raising up against them. Now, in Jonah's day, Israel was deeply disobedient and unrepentant. And at the same time, this nation called Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, the place where God was sending Jonah, was rising as the next world power. And Jonah could put the pieces together. If God was sending him to Nineveh, it must mean that God intended to show them mercy, because that's who God is. And if Nineveh repented, Assyria would only grow stronger. And a stronger Assyria meant judgment was surely on the horizon for an unrepentant Israel. See, Jonah wasn't afraid that his preaching would fail. He was afraid it would succeed. He knew the power of God's warning. He knew that the word that he was called to deliver at that specific time could change even the hardest hearts. And that meant, in Jonah's mind, that his own people were in deep trouble. When we fast forward to our verse in Jonah 4, chapter 2, Jonah himself explains his thinking. Let's read it again. He's talking to the Lord and says, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now here's what's clear, is that Jonah wasn't running because he doubted God's power. He was running because he believed it. He wasn't cowardly. He was patriotic. He loved his people. But his patriotism became twisted. He loved Israel more than he loved God. Or put it another way, he hated Nineveh more than he loved God. And that's the uncomfortable truth in Jonah's complaint, is that his desires were twisted. And while this is an ancient story, right, it's actually not that far from us. Think about it. We too can often be tempted to cheer for God's mercy when it benefits us and resent it when it benefits someone we'd rather see judged. Now, before we go further, let's pause to address the question almost everyone asks me about Jonah. Did some kind of fish really swallow him? Now, for many, if you've been growing up in Sunday school, you hear about Jonah and the whale. Actually, it never says the whale. It just calls it a fish, a sea creature of some kind. But the story of Jonah and the fish seems just too sensational, like the biggest obstacle to believing this story. Some argue then that Jonah is just a parable, a kind of teaching story. But others point out that Jonah is mentioned as a real historical figure in 2 Kings, which suggests that it's not only a parable. But then those who believe that Jonah's story can be understood both as a meaningful historical account of a real prophet and layered with rich, symbolic, parable-like tendencies that convey spiritual truth. But regardless, the question about the historicity of Jonah isn't just one that's emerged in the last few years. Back in the 5th century, so like 1,500 years ago, one of the great theologians of the church, you've probably heard him, Augustine, sometimes known as Augustine, he received a letter from a friend who asked him this question: how can we expect unbelievers to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish and lived? And this is what Augustine said. I find it astonishing that you set down the incident about Jonah as unbelievable, unless you think it's easier for a dead man to be raised from the tomb than for a living man to be preserved in the belly of a great beast. Then another early church thinker, Jerome, agreed that it's no more difficult to believe Jonah survived in a fish than it is to believe that three men survived in a fiery furnace, or that Lazarus was raised from the dead. The Bible is full of remarkable stories, some that describe miraculous events, others that come to us in the form of poetry, wisdom saying, historical narratives, symbolic, apocalyptic visions, and Jonah's story is set within that larger tapestry of biblical literature. But however we approach the details of what happened in the sea, the central point is not the mechanics of the event, but the message that Jonah carries. Here's the key. The fish has nothing, hardly any, to do with the point. The sea creature is God's tool to bring Jonah back to the mission. Because too often we get stuck on this detail because we live in the age of historical accuracies in science and we get caught up in all the mechanics. But the real heart of Jonah's story comes later on, specifically in this verse. And Jonah 4:2. If you want to know the real thrust of the story of Jonah, the real theological message that it's trying to communicate, it's that when Jonah complains to God, he reveals who God actually is. In fact, Jonah actually knows his Bible pretty well. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 34, where God revealed his character to Moses. Let's read that together. Exodus 34, 6. This is what God communicates to Moses of who he is. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. But this theme of who God is that he quotes in Jonah 4:2 isn't limited to Exodus. It echoes throughout the entire Bible. And we could go on and on and on with tons of instances, but let me just give you a sketch of how often this theme is talked about in even the Old Testament alone. Psalm 103:8 declares, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Nehemiah 9:17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Joel 2:13, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." And notice that all these authors testify to this before we even get to the New Testament. Because these are the very qualities that Israel relied on for generations. Without God's mercy, God's people would have never survived because they're people. But Jonah now sees God extending those same qualities that he extended to Israel for generations, now extending it to Nineveh, and he's furious. And that's what makes Jonah 4:2 a one-verse wonder. In a single complaint, Jonah exposes his own heart and exposes our hearts. God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting from punishment. But do we want him to be that way for them, whoever they are in our lives? Anna and I are right in the middle of potty training with our son. And I mean in the trenches. It's a full-on operation at this point. And we've resorted to positive reinforcement for our two, almost three-year-old son, Anderson. And at this stage of parenting, since Anderson's our third child, you know how it is. Let's be honest, by third, you loosen up a little bit, right? You're tired. So we decided that every time he goes number two in the potty, he gets a tiny matchbox car. And let me tell you, he's starting to build quite the little fleet. But of course, he has two big sisters, Adelaide and Audrey, who are 11 and 8, and they've taken notice of this positive reinforcement. And one day, after a triumphant potty success and the reward of a shiny new matchbox car, they turn to me with an unmistakable sibling resentment and declared, "Wait, why don't we ever get rewarded?" So I made a quick joke that they didn't really appreciate about rewarding them for their own bathroom efforts. But let's just say that doesn't pass the pulpit test, so I can't actually say it here. But the point is that the protest was fair, wasn't it? Why does their little brother get rewarded for doing something they've been doing for years? They don't get prizes for ordinary obedience, but he gets rewarded for the basics. From their perspective, it just felt plain unjust. And in a way, their question is relevant far beyond my household, right? It's actually the kind of questions we all wrestle with from time to time. At work, when someone else gets promoted or gets praise, and you know they didn't put the effort in that you did. Or in relationships, when someone who deeply hurt others is suddenly forgiven and welcomed back. Or in other parts of your life, when someone who broke the rules seems to benefit, but those who played fair are overlooked. See, our world prizes fairness. It runs on scorekeeping. We want people to get what they deserve. And when mercy interrupts that cycle, it feels unnatural. Sometimes it feels deeply wrong. You see this tension play out in our cultural moment, too. Think about the backlash when a celebrity or public figure is canceled for past mistakes, and then someone suggests that they should be given another chance, and the debate ensues. Or the anger when debt relief programs wipe away what some see as undeserved financial obligations. Or consider situations in sports when an athlete is caught cheating, is reinstated, and fans are divided between outrage and forgiveness. Perhaps those who are more forgiving are the people on the team. Often people don't celebrate these moments for the most part. They protest them because mercy feels like a betrayal of fairness and offends our sense of scorekeeping. And yet, if we're honest, that outrage is incredibly selective. See, deep down, we all want mercy for ourselves, but justice for others. We long for grace when we're the ones in need, but we demand judgment when someone else crosses the line. And that's exactly the tension that Jonah is wrestling with. The Ninevites didn't deserve mercy. They didn't earn compassion. I don't have time to go into it, but they were a brutal people. They were the enemy. Their cruelty and violence and history of oppression is well documented in the history books. Jonah's sense of fairness, his patriotic loyalty to Israel, were altogether outraged when God gave them mercy instead of judgment. He even says to God, "Isn't this what I said what would happen? This is why I ran, because I know who you are." And this wasn't a compliment. This was a complaint. Jonah didn't want a God like that. But here's the challenge. This isn't just a Jonah problem, is it? It's an us problem. The real question is, what kind of God do you actually want to worship? Do you want to worship a God who's primarily a punisher, quick to anger, stingy with grace, rigidly fair? Or do we want to worship the God who has revealed himself as gracious, compassionate, patient, and abounding in love, even toward people we'd rather see judged? And that question matters because it reveals how much we've actually allowed God to define himself for us. See, Jonah's God was biblical. Jonah knew his character from Scripture, but Jonah didn't like him. He wanted God to conform to Jonah's ideal. And we do that, don't we? We say we believe in mercy, but when mercy is applied to someone we don't think deserve it, we bristle. We celebrate mercy when it comes our way, but we resist it when it falls on others. So ask yourself this question. This is getting to the heart of it. Which person's receiving of God's mercy would make you feel most uncomfortable? There's an old tale about a farmer hiking through his hills near his land. And as this farmer walked, so the tale goes, he stumbled upon a strange, oversized egg lying in the grass. And quite curious, he carried it back to his farm and slipped it under one of his hens. Now, weeks later, the eggs hatched, and here came out a bird, bigger than the rest of the chicks, with clumsier wings, but it followed the mother hen just the same. And day after day, it scratched in the dirt, pecked for seed, and waddled around the yard, always imitating the chickens around him. And that was the only world that it knew. But one afternoon, as the birds were feeding, a massive shadow swept across the farmyard, and the chickens scattered as a huge eagle soared overhead, majestic, effortless, powerful. And the young chick froze. Something inside it began to stir, and for a moment it felt a pull as though it belonged up there. Because here's that twist, is that this egg wasn't a chicken egg at all. It was an eagle's egg. See, all along, the bird was living beneath its true identity without even being aware of it. And isn't that what happens to us apart from Jesus? We scratch and claw on the dirt of self-made identities, convinced that that's all there is. But then mercy comes and interrupts our world, not as just an idea, but as in a person. Because in Christ, God doesn't just spare us from judgment. He awakens us to who we are called to be. And the life we're meant to live isn't found in ourselves or in our effort in keeping score or fairness, but it's found in who he is. And it's only when his life becomes ours that we finally discover that we were made for more. We were made not to scratch in the dirt, we were made to soar. And it's found in mercy. And that's the move that Jonah couldn't see, but it's the move that the gospel reveals. Because Jonah hated that God would show mercy to his enemies. Yet what Jonah resisted, Jesus fulfilled. He is the true and the better Jonah, sent to his enemies, not reluctantly, but willingly. Not running from sinners, but running toward them. Where Jonah sat outside of the city Nineveh, angry that God spared his enemies, we see a picture of Jesus overlooking another city, of Jerusalem, longing to gather his people like a mother hen gathers her chicks. See, Jonah wanted judgment, but Jesus bore the judgment. Jonah resented God's compassion while Jesus displayed it perfectly. And here's the deeper truth, that Christ doesn't simply model compassion for you and me, that we're just supposed to just kind of take up and copy at a distance as some kind of ideal. See, by his Spirit, he has united us to himself, that there's actually something deeper happening inside of us that we can't see with our physical eye. That God has actually come and placed his very self within us and made us one with him. This is the way Paul talks about this mystery in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, my life is in his, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, that's the difference between what I want to call imitating something, and participating in someone. Imitation says, look at Jesus, now copy him. Participation says, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and his mercy that you've received is now your mercy to extend. That's what the meaning of he is the vine, we are the branches. His life flows into ours. His patience, his compassion, his forgiveness, these aren't things we simply manufacture in our own strength, but they're gifts that we receive in order to apply and extend. See, when Jonah recoils at God's mercy, we see our own resistance too, don't we? But the gospel doesn't leave us there. Jesus isn't content for us to just hang out at that place. Christ's own heart is planted within us. And by his Spirit, the very compassion Jonah despised is poured out in our heart. To put it another way, in Christ, we don't just receive mercy for ourselves, but we become vessels of it to carry to others. And the only way we're able to do that is because we have been people shaped by the cross. Check this out. This is important. At the cross, fairness, justice, and mercy meet. Justice is not ignored. Sin is paid for in full. But mercy is not withheld. It's poured out through Christ on his people. So just as you didn't have to die for your own sins, you don't have to manufacture mercy. What we need to do is be obedient to God, to open up our life in a way that allows his life to flow through us, choosing him and his will over our fleshly desire to cling to our own sinful attitudes. Yes, it takes effort on our part to do that, but the good news is that God has done the heavy lifting for us. So when we actively choose to surrender our life to Jesus, to surrender your will to his will, his mercy becomes your mercy. His patience becomes yours. His compassion flows through you. So here's the point. The path forward is not one of willpower, but of one to surrender. It's not of bristling at God's mercy for others, but of rejoicing in a God whose compassion never runs dry for you, for your enemies, and for the world. So the question is no longer, can you stomach God's mercy? The question is, will you let his mercy flow through you? And that's where the gospel wants to break in this morning. Today, as we've been talking and reflecting on this verse out of Jonah chapter 4, I want to invite you not merely to answer this question that we posed, but I want to invite you into a conversation with God himself. As we do every week, can we begin to posture ourselves before the Lord to hear and sense God's voice and movements this morning? If you can, just close your eyes. As the worship team comes forward, begin to just distill yourself, still your heart. As we talk about mercy, the truth is that before you pray about extending mercy, some of you need to receive it. Ask the Father, Father, what part of my life am I still holding back from your mercy? Father, what part of my life am I holding back from your mercy? And Father, will you help me believe that even here, even the place where I feel most ashamed and most unworthy, that your mercy covers me as I come to you in vulnerability and faith? Father, what part do I need to begin to give to you afresh, give to you anew? Secondly, ask Jesus, who is the one person I least want to receive your mercy? Jesus, who is the one person that I want to least see receive your mercy? And Lord, will you give me your heart for them? So I long for their redemption more than their downfall. That I long for to see their life turned through mercy and grace more than I want it to take a spiral downward. And finally, ask, Spirit, where am I trying to show mercy in my own strength in instead of letting Christ live through me. Holy Spirit, will you work your compassion, your mercy in me and through me this week? And the words I speak and the patience I show and the heart toward another, and Lord, the way I treat others. Let's pray. Father, this morning, show us the places where we are still hiding in shame. The parts of our lives we think are beyond your mercy and your redemption. And God, remind us that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, as we come to you humbly and in repentance. Lord Jesus, we name before you the faces and names that rise up in our hearts, the people we struggle to forgive, the ones we'd rather see judged than redeemed. Lord, we ask that you would do miracles this morning. Take our bitterness and replace it with your cross-shaped love. Teach us to see others not as enemies to defeat, but Lord, as people that you died to save. And Holy Spirit, we admit that in our own strength, we cannot manufacture mercy. We cannot imitate Christ apart from your life within us. We can't do it on our own, God. So breathe your life into ours. Fill us with your Spirit afresh. Flow through us so that, God, your patience, your compassion, and your forgiveness, Jesus, would not just be ideas we admire, our ideals that we look to, but realities that we embody through faith in you. God, we ask that you'd make us vessels of your mercy in a world of keeping score. And Lord, as we come to partake in Holy Communion this morning, Lord, we thank you that that is the ultimate place where you have poured out mercy for us. We thank you for your life poured out for us. Lord, we do confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you in word, thought, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, you know our hearts. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, we have not fully received and extended your radical mercy. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit to be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him, and knit us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. So we just talked about Jonah struggled with God's mercy. But we know the truth is that we do as well. Yet in God, he has met our rebellion with compassion and our sin with forgiveness. And when we recognize that, the only response left is gratitude, isn't it? So let's stand, worship, and begin to express our gratitude to God. Yes, thank you, Lord. Ah, Lord, you are so gracious, compassionate, abounding in love. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, what you've poured into us to carry. Lord, to apply to ourselves, but to begin to extend to others. Lord, I just pray for each one of us that you would just begin to fill us afresh with the pouring of out of your Spirit, to begin to live and embody the Spirit-empowered life of mercy. And Lord, all we can do is just thank you. you know, before we dismiss, if we can have our prayer teams come forward. I just want to encourage you. Every week we have prayer that if you just need some people to surround you, to love on you, to bring a request to God, these people are here for that. If the Lord is tugging on your heart and you feel like you just need prayer for whatever it is, don't hesitate, come forward. Let me pray this benediction over you, Numbers from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us live as people of mercy, amen. Amen. See you next week, everybody.